Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And I had a lot of last-minute changes in this sermon. So the title and the theme are the same. The points are all different. And I added the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day. So we're just going to have to go with the flow here. John chapter 16, we'll begin reading at verse 12. We'll also be looking at Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 15, which is found on page 878. And then we'll also be looking at question answer 52. So, first looking at God's Word from John chapter 16. And we'll begin reading at verse 12 and continue reading through verse 28. Hear now the word of our God. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take care of Mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see Me. And again, a little while, and you will see Me, because I go to the Father. Then some of His disciples said among themselves, What is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see Me. And again, a little while, and you will see Me. Because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that He says a little while? We do not know what He is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. The time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me, and I have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Lord's Day 15, on page 878 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Question answer 37 asks, What do you understand by the word suffered in the Apostles' Creed? That during His whole life on the earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This He did in order that by His suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, He might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And question answer 39 asks, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Answer, yes. By this death I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. And then turn over a page to question answer 52. Question answer 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who want a bit of an outline, as I said, the title and the theme are the same, but the points are different. The first point of the sermon will be assured of the word, and the second point will be assured of the joy. And then the sub-points under the second point are three. First, in the communion of the Lord, so assured of that joy, in the communion, in the cross, and in the second coming. So those are what we're going to be looking at. Yes, there's only 2 points, but there's three sub-points, so at least I got a three in there somewhere. But we are continuing on in our series through the Gospel of John, and we are in this section called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is having this private conversation between himself and the 11 disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, before he is going to be judged falsely and then crucified. And last week we considered a section where Jesus was teaching his disciples and us that we are going to face persecution in this life, all because we are his followers. And that persecution is going to often come from within the church itself. But even though we are going to face severe persecution at times, we do not have to be afraid. The disciples did not need to be afraid, even though Jesus was about to physically leave them. And we do not need to be afraid, even as Jesus is physically seated in heaven far away from us. Why? Because the Lord Jesus promised to, and at Pentecost he did, send the Holy Spirit upon the church so that we would have the power to be his witnesses in the world. And the Holy Spirit is going to work powerfully through the preaching of the word and the witness of the church to, as we saw last time, to convict people of their sins, cause people to see their need of Jesus and to find in him their all in all, and to comfort the entire church in the final victory that is ours in Christ. Now we come to this passage where Jesus is here describing the sure hope that we have in him. A passage that, yes, tells us of sober realities of this earthly pilgrimage, but also what we have to look forward to. And if you read through this passage with me and you said, this sounds all very confusing, be comforted. So did the disciples, as we see there. And so we are going to unpack this and look at what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us here. In verses 13 through 15, we see that Jesus gives further encouragement to the apostles. If there was any doubt in their hearts about how they could be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus, I do believe that this section of the and this part of this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples would have been a moment that they all would have looked back at with great regularity. That in the moment of doubt that they, as human beings, would all have inevitably had, they would know that the Lord Jesus was going to be with them in the divine person of the Holy Spirit and give them the words to say and to recall to their minds what Jesus did and taught. And so that they didn't have to go forward trusting in their own mental abilities and in their own memories, but that they could go forward trusting that God was going to lead their mouths and their pens, they didn't have pens, but you know what I mean, their writing utensils, that God was going to lead them by the Holy Spirit so that they would write God's word without error. Pretty neat how this afternoon fits so well with what we looked at this morning. Again, I didn't plan that. God did. You may be wondering why, though, John included this portion of Jesus' words for us. After all, they seem very specific to the 11 apostles. For what's going to be revealed to them by the Holy Spirit is certainly reserved for them in their office of apostle. So why is this included in the Gospel of John for all of the churches throughout church history? Well, for us to know and to be assured that what the apostles taught did not originate with them or in their own heads. But the knowledge they shared with us is from God, and it was the Holy Spirit that proclaimed a perfect message through sinful men. God proclaimed a perfect message through sinful men. I'm always astounded by that. Because you and I know how easily we can mess things up, right? And so what does this prove to us? Even as we look at God's Word, as we look at it in all of its glory and perfection, what do we see? We see the power of God. The power of God to work through sinful man to communicate his word perfectly. And so even as we look at what we have in the Bible, we should handle it with trembling and trepidation because it is beautiful and glorious. But then we get into this section where Jesus explains to the disciples that in a little while they are going to be filled with painful sorrow in separation physically from Jesus. But we are also told by Jesus that there is hope and joy that awaits them. And Jesus, of course, in this section is talking specifically about going to the cross. But there also is, in the background of this section as well, Jesus' ascension into heaven and then physically leaving them, but also the joy of his second coming. For sure, as we look at this section, the emphasis here is on the cross and the sure joy and hope that is going to be theirs and ours because of the cross. But also we do see here the second coming of Christ foreshadowed as well. And as we look at this passage, I do believe in this moment that part of what is greatly confusing the disciples is that they are not properly understanding that Jesus has a second coming. You have to look at it from their perspective. When you read the Old Testament and you read of the coming of the Messiah, how is it portrayed? Well, you see the Messiah coming to save his people from sin and death. And you also see the Messiah coming as the conquering king to destroy all the enemies of God's people and bring all nations into subjection to him. But they're communicated at the same time, aren't they? Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4 is a prime example of this. Listen closely. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is pointing to the anointing of Jesus at his baptism. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They should raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. And so what you see there in that passage, and it continues on in like manner, is you have the preaching ministry of Jesus. First, we see that he's anointed to do that. But then, as we go on, we also see that he's going to restore all the whole church, Old and New Testament. And he's going to give great victory to them over all their enemies. It's all described as sort of one thing. Right? It's been described by many theologians that when we look at the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, it's like a solar eclipse. Don't do this, children. When you come across a solar eclipse, don't look at it with the naked eye. But if you were to look at it through something that would protect your eyes, you see one thing. But what you're looking at is actually two things, right? You're seeing the moon and the sun. They're two separate things, but you're seeing them at the same time. That's the way the Old Testament prophesies of the coming of the Messiah. It tells us all about what Jesus is going to do, yes. But it doesn't differentiate between the first coming and the second coming. That clarity is left to the New Testament. And so you can understand, even when the apostles, Jesus has already died, he's been resurrected, he's about to ascend into heaven. And what do the disciples ask Jesus? Are you now going to restore the nation of Israel? There's a number of problems they got going on in their heads, but you can see there, they weren't expecting Jesus to ascend into heaven, there be this time of the church age, and Christ would come again. They still hadn't gotten that. Not until Pentecost, or even the angels coming after Jesus ascended, did they finally, I think, start to clue in of all these things. And so that's part of Jesus speaking this way up to his disciples and the disciples' confusion over these things. But as we look at what Jesus is describing here, we see a bit of that solar eclipse still. We are still seeing that Jesus is describing the sorrow that is going to happen at his death, but then the joy of the resurrection. But there is also an anticipation of what Jesus is saying here, the sorrow of not being physically with Jesus all the time. And you can imagine that for the disciples, but even as we as God's people who have never physically been in Jesus' presence, we want to be there, right? There's sorrow in this world. There's hardship in this world. I want to be with Jesus. There's a longing for that. But there is a sure joy that awaits us, that Christ is going to come again. And so that's what we are seeing here in this passage, and that's what makes it somewhat hard to understand all of what Jesus is saying. But it is incredibly practical for us in our lives to get this right and to understand these truths. The disciples are, as I said, they're confused now, but as we looked at in the first few verses of this passage, we are assured that when the Holy Spirit came, they were confused no longer. And they proclaimed to us the truth clearly of what Jesus had taught them. But certainly, as we look at all of this, we see that there is sorrow and longing, but also hope and joy. And what I hope is, as when we look at this passage, is that we would not only see that we can be assured that all of God's Word is God's Word, Old and New Testament, but also that this passage, as I said, is incredibly practical for us as we live our daily lives. And it's practical for us for three reasons. First, we know that we have an advocate with us all the time to bring us to the Father. Second, while we cannot see Christ now, we are comforted and given a joy that cannot be taken away because of the cross. And third, we have a comfort and joy that cannot be taken away because of Christ's second coming. So first, looking at the joy and comfort that is ours because of the communion that we experience with God. Notice what Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, if you want to look with me there in your Bibles. Verses 23 and 24. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then jump down to verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now, notice there that that we can come to the Father through the Son and pray to him, and he will fill up our joy. And then notice that Jesus does not have to pray to the Father to make us to make the Father love us or like us. So that's important. Jesus always is praying for us. We know that. So when we look at what Jesus says there, and he says, I don't have to pray to the Father for you, what he means by that is a very specific thing. He says, I don't have to pray to the Father to make him love you or to make him like you. And that is an important distinction that we have to make in the Christian life. Because sometimes when we look at the gospel, we are mistaken to think that Jesus had to come and to die in our place in order to convince the Father to adopt us as children and love us. And that is a completely backwards way of understanding the coming of Christ and his sacrificial death. The Father didn't need any convincing. He loved us, and therefore He sent the Son to come and die in our place. And so when we come to the Father, we don't come to our Heavenly Father as one who had to be convinced to love us. We come to the one who chose to love us and provided this perfect plan of salvation in order that we would be loved. So that's a very important point that we cannot miss when Jesus is saying that. We enjoy this beautiful and loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. And that is to our comfort and our joy every single day of our lives, and we cannot neglect that reality. Sometimes, in our prayer life, and as we go through the rigmarole of the day, Christianity becomes to us only an intellectual exercise. Meaning we simply go through the day and we assent in our minds to certain truths. And we neglect that this is a day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice in it. Why? Because I get to live with my God in it. I get to be with Him in it, and He with me. This is what Jesus is getting at for us here. We always will have communion with our God because we are in Christ, because His blood covers us, and His life is in us. Second, we see that we are given joy everlasting in that cross. Now, the passage that we're going to be looking at now is, yes, going to find its first fulfillment in the cross, as I said, but then we'll see that they find their second fulfillment and ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. But if you look with me just at verses 20 through 22, we read there, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the Lord will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." I love those last few words there. "I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." The disciples are going to have deep sorrow at the death of Jesus, mostly because they do not understand what is happening. But how great is their joy when Jesus is resurrected and they look back at the cross, understanding it with clarity and with a fullness. That they certainly have a joy that nothing in this life can take from them, because they know that their Redeemer lives. They know that Christ has crushed Satan's head and saved us from all of our sins and delivered us even from death. They will be singing in the prisons and rejoicing when they are persecuted, for they saw it as partaking of Christ's sufferings, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." They have a joy that even all of the problems and sins and struggles of this life cannot take away from them. They
have the cross, they can always boast in that. Brothers and sisters, the devil and even our own hearts love to fling mud, or worse. They love to throw back at us the sins of the past. They like to throw back at us with great detail and horror the sins of the present. They love to throw at us all the guilt and guilt feelings that we have. All of our weaknesses and character flaws, and the list goes on. And those things, those sins, those evils, those problems and life's difficulties are all meant from the devil to rob you of your joy. And Jesus is here reminding us, no, don't ever let it, because you have a cross that is set before you and it is mine. I'll paraphrase some of Martin Luther's words. You remember Martin Luther often struggled so deeply with his sin, and even had battles where he was battling the devil, threw an inkwell at him one time, right? We have all of these accountings of Martin Luther struggling with his sin. And he says to the devil, yes, I have sinned, but what of it? I have a Savior who died for me. My brothers and sisters, that is our joy. Yes, we have sins. We've all committed terrible ones. Ones that have wounded and hurt people. People made in the image of God. We've even sinned against God to His face, sometimes very deliberately. And yet we can look to the cross of Christ and find their joy, because there we see the love of God for us. There is never a moment in which we can despair. Yes, we can despair, but we shouldn't despair. Because the truth is that God loves us, and we know that because Christ went to the cross for us. This is the joy that we have every day. This is the joy that we have in every single moment. When we wake up in the morning, all the stresses and burdens of the day should not be what comes rushing to our minds, but simply this truth that we have a Savior, that my Redeemer lives, that I have a sweet communion with my God because my Jesus died for me. And then finally, we see in this passage the joy of knowing that Christ will come again. There may be days in this life when we have lost our joy for whatever that reason may be. Maybe sin, maybe weakness of faith, maybe crushing circumstances. But we do know with certainty that when Christ comes again, we will have a joy that will never cease. And we do know that it will never be taken from us. We now, in the weakness of this life, have a joy that ebbs and flows. A joy that is built up in strength when we remember the gospel truths, and beaten down when we take too many looks at our sin and our own failure and the struggles and stresses of life. But imagine a day when your faith will be made whole. When your faith will be made perfect. And when you will only perfectly experience joy in communion with your God, understanding the fullness and completeness of the salvation that has been provided in Jesus. Because that day is coming. That truth in and of itself gives us joy for today, doesn't it? Just that knowledge that there is going to be a day when we are always in the immediate presence of Christ and never will have a moment when that perfect joy will be diminished. But we shall enjoy perfect joy and unchanging joy forever and ever. Previously, Jesus said that peace is our inheritance. But here we are reminded we have joy everlasting in Him. We certainly are a very blessed people. And so as we go out into another week of work and service to our God, may we be reminded that we do so in constant communion with Him and with a joy that is always given to us in Christ, as we see so clearly in the cross. And we know a joy that will be ours forever and ever, because He will come again. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this most precious word. A word in which we are reminded of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. A firm and sure reminder that we walk in communion with You every day of our lives because Christ has come. And oh, what joy is ours because of the cross. That even in this life that is filled with sin and misery, we are not left hopeless but are full of hope and joy. For we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that salvation is ours. And every morning we can wake up knowing that we are with You and You are with us. And that surety of Your constant and abiding presence is sealed to us in the blood of Jesus. Nothing can undo that. Nothing can take that joy away from us. There may be times where it is diminished. There may be times where it seems like it's almost gone entirely. But, oh Lord, it will remain forever. Because, of course, we have the sure hope of Christ's second coming. When that joy will finally be made fully and perfect in us. And we shall forever and ever
know the perfect peace and joy in believing and resting in the salvation that is provided in the Lord Jesus. O Lord, fill our hearts, our minds, and our mouths with praise as we think upon these glorious truths. And may we be filled this week, ready to serve in your presence with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.